God and our Father, we come to you once again with joy and thanksgiving in the Savior for the privilege and opportunity that is ours in studying your word. We pray, Lord, that the meditation of our heart and our study in Christ may be acceptable to you and pleasing to you. May we come out of motives of being better instruments and better servants in your vineyard, and be helped through this hour to come more into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Looks as though we can get back to where we started the first night, and I can get down here again, and we could all sort of sit up in the front. Now, just by way of a quick review, we had noted last week that there were various methods used by commentators in interpreting the Psalms. And some commentators use the traditional historical approach, and they try to find the historical setting in which the Psalm was written, and they interpret the Psalm against that background. A second approach is what we call the literary analytical approach, which is an approach that through linguistic criteria denied all superscriptions, and through linguistic criteria drew the conclusion that this was the hymn book, not of the first temple from about 930 to 586, but that this was the hymn book of the second temple, after the Israelites had gone into captivity and come back again in the post-exilic period. The third approach is that of the form critic, who seeks to find the form of the psalm in order to understand its motifs. And a fourth approach is that of the cultic, which tries to visualize the psalm within the cultic setting of the temple. And a fifth approach is what we call the messianic eschatological approach, which, as Spurgeon puts it, I go cross-country and I come immediately to Jesus, and he interprets the Psalms totally as referring to the Lord Jesus Christ and his millennial kingdom. Our own approach is eclectic, essentially. That is, that when the Holy Spirit has given us the historical setting, we believe that we should interpret the psalm according to that historical setting, and we illustrated that with Psalm 3. The second approach has been ruled out of court, and it's a sterile, non-productive approach, and I do not see any value in the literary analytical approach. The form critical approach, I think you could see its real value in seeing the structure of the psalm and recreating in our minds the outline, the motifs that was in the mind of the inspired poet, and we will be saying more about the forms and various types of psalms as these lectures progress. We must also study them against the cultists to see them in operation in the temple. And ultimately, I believe, almost all the Psalms refer to Jesus Christ, though I'm not willing to go cross-country. I believe they have to be interpreted first historically, and then to see how the psalmist may be a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are concentrating at this point in studying the Psalms on the form-critical approach. And we have noted that there are three basic forms or types of psalms as given to us in 1 Chronicles 16:4. And David appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to remind and to acknowledge and praise the Lord God of Israel. Many psalms are written to remind God, to petition God, to lament before God of one's extremities, vicissitudes, and distress, so that a large corpus of psalms are lament psalms. Yet others are to acknowledge God's reality and the answer of God to the petition and the lament of the psalmist, and yet others are straight praise of God. As I say, for the next several weeks, we are studying the Psalms according to their form. And for last week, I looked at lament psalms, and tonight I'll look at another type of lament psalm, and next Tuesday night, you will be looking at yet another type of lament psalm. So we're spending 3 weeks on lament psalms. Then we will spend another night on acknowledgement psalms, and another night or two on praise psalms, and then we will study psalms that do not fit within these forms. Right now, however, we are studying lament psalms, and we said last week that about 40 psalms are lament. And we said that these psalms have a very distinct outline or form to them. The basic motifs that the psalmist has in his mind as he composes his psalm under inspiration are, one, there will normally be an address and an introductory petition or lament. And not only will there be the address with the introductory petition or lament, but two, there will be the lament proper, where he speaks about God and how God seems to have forgotten him, what his foes are doing to him, and the lamentable state in which he finds himself. There will not only be the address and the lament, but normally one would expect to find a section where the psalmist expresses his confidence in God. Then fourth, there will be the section where he specifically petitions God according to his need. And fifth, there is a praise section, either a vow to praise God, or he is so certain that God is going to answer his prayer that he bursts out into praise. We showed this overhead last week then. The overhead does not include the introductory petition, but there is then, in addition to the address, there is the lament, a petition section, a confidence section. For these may come in various orders. You may have the confidence after the petition and so forth. There will be the lament, a petition section, a confidence section, a vow of praise, or an assumed deliverance issuing into praise. These then are the five basic motifs of these some 40 psalms. And last week at the end of the hour, much too quickly, I gave you those 40 psalms. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to list those psalms for you and run them off on a separate sheet, and we'll distribute those next week, because I think that's a very important thing to have in your psalm studies. Now, last week we considered two lament psalms that fell into this structure, and tonight I want to consider a sub-type of lament psalm. Namely, tonight we're going to study penitential psalms. These are indeed lament psalms, but they are lament of a specific type. They lament sin in one's life. And so they are sometimes called, therefore, as confession psalms. They lament their sin and acknowledge and confess their sin. Or more normally, these are referred to as penitential psalms. He is repentant and lamenting the sin in his life. There are some 7 penitential psalms, Psalm 6, which is in your notes, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. Now tonight, we are going to take one lament psalm and spend the bulk of our study time on this psalm, namely the classic example of lament over sin, a penitential psalm, we're going to give ourselves tonight to the study of Psalm 51. So if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the famous 51st Psalm? What we will do is, we will first of all read through the psalm, and I'll make a few exegetical comments as we read through it. As we're reading through it, I want you to try to isolate the motifs, for this is a lament psalm. I want you to watch for the address and introductory petition. I want you to watch for the lament, for the confession, for the confidence, if there is one, for the petition, and for the praise section. All right, with that background then, let us read and study together Psalm 51. We will go through it first, just to read it. Secondly, to see its basic motifs. And then thirdly, to go back over it to see its theology and what the Holy Spirit would teach us in this psalm. We begin. It is for the choir director. That is, it's handed over to the superintendent of music in order to be used by all of God's people. By the very superscription, we are to learn that it is for all of God's people, that if we find ourselves in a similar circumstance, we might well turn to this psalm. It's a psalm by David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, or better, thy steadfast love, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. I say this because I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only, have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. I say this so that thou art justified when thou art to speak. Perhaps better would be, I say this so that thou wilt be just when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost make your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin, in a state of sin, my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in that innermost part, and in the bottled up place, thou wast making me to know wisdom. You'll notice I'm making some significant changes in translation, but I'll come back and verify these as we go on. Verse 7. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. I limit it to words of praise, for thou dost not delight in a sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices pleasing to God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. By thy favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem, then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices. In burnt offering and whole burnt offering, then young bulls will be offered on thy altar. All right, so the psalm. Now let's go over it and get its outline, at least as the inspired poet thought of his material. And I'll give you just a moment to work on it on your own. Why don't you just look at it, make a few marks in your Bible, and then I'll try to show the way I would view the psalm, and I hope we will agree, according to the basic forms of the psalm. So why don't you just look at the psalm quietly on your own and find these basic motifs. All right, Ben, I'm not sure you would have finished in the amount of time I allotted you, but at least perhaps you got into the process. I would outline the psalm as follows. In verses 1 and 2, you can see we have the direct address, immediately turning to God, O God. And as you can see, it begins with an introductory petition, be gracious to me, wash me. Now, in verses, after two verses of address and introductory petition, we now have four verses of lament concerning his sinful condition. First of all, in verses 3 and 4, he laments his act of sin. I know my transgression. My sin is ever before thee. I sinned against thee. Did what was ugly in thy sight. And he not only confesses his moral guilt, but he also confesses in verses 5 and 6, as we shall see and develop it more carefully, his moral impotence. I was brought forth in a state of sin. I am a sinner congenitally. I was born in a state of sin. And he states, as we shall see, his fundamental predicament, that on the one hand, as he came out of his mother's womb, he was already in a state of sin, yet at the same time, he had a moral law written within his heart, but that might not be quite as apparent from a simple reading of verse 6, and I'll spend more time on that in the course of the exposition. I think, in any case, it is quite clear that after two lines of address and introductory petition, and then four lines of lament, the next six lines are the petition section. Every verse begins with an imperative, and they elaborate upon the first two imperatives. Blot out my transgression, wash me from my guilt. For in verse 7, 8, and 9, he's asking for forgiveness for his act of sin. Purify me, make me to hear joy and gladness. Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins. And then he's also petitioning for a moral renewal in verses 10 through 12. Create in me a clean heart. Do not cast me away. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. So by these imperatives, one can see he is petitioning God in the next six lines. I think you could see why I would disagree with the paragraph divisions in the NASB. I would have a paragraph division after verse 2. I would not have a paragraph division after verse 4, but I would have the paragraph division after verse 6. I certainly would not have verse 13 combined with verse 12. I think it's most confusing. For now, in verse 13, we move into the vow of praise, how he's going to teach others the ways of God. We're moving now into his public oral testimony. I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be diverted from thee, converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guilt, O God. It is partly petition because he's not presuming upon God, but the principal point is, then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. Next verse, my mouth will declare thy praise. And then he will not only have a word of praise, but in verses 16 and 17, he moves on to speak of the kind of sacrifice of praise he will be offering. Verses 18 and 19, he anticipates the day when all Israel will be offering up burnt offerings and bullocks in praise to God. So I take it that verses 13 through 19 are all part of the praise section, and we've broken it down to vow of thanksgiving with declarative praise of the whole people to God at the end. Now, with that overview of the psalm, let us look at it in more detail. And in your own Bible study of the Psalms, I would strongly urge you to approach it in exactly this way so that you could enter into the mind of the inspired psalmist. First of all, read through it slowly and carefully. Then find his basic structures of material. And then go into it in more depth. And every word is inspired of God and weighty with theological significance. Let us then look at the psalm in more detail. We've already commented on the concept. It's for the choir director. For out of David's experience and having found God's forgiveness, he will now share a psalm which will be sung to the accompaniment of music for all of God's people, so they too may find the cleansing of God when they have committed sin in their lives. It's the psalm by the great king at a nadir point in his life, as we said on the second or third lecture. This was David's Watergate. It was his big cover-up, and it was the time of his tragic sin with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah the Hittite. It was a time when the prophet came to him, and the prophet, who had no physical force, but only the moral force of the word of God, reproached the king and rebuked the king and said he was living in sin. And as we commented then, it's to the great credit of David that he submitted himself to the word of the prophet instead of beheading the prophet, as King Henry VIII did with Thomas More, when Thomas More reproached him for his life of adultery. One sees the great difference here between David and a man like Henry VIII. It's after he had gone into Bathsheba, and we noted at that point that he had committed both unwitting sin, as the scriptures would put it, as well as a sin of a high hand. That is, the unwitting sin is the sin that is not premeditated. It is the sin of emotions and passions of the moment. And in the passion of a moment, he was overtaken with his lust for Bathsheba, and he committed an unwitting sin. But when he conspired to kill her husband, that was not a passion of the moment. That was conspired over about a 2-week period in which he coldly, calculatedly plotted the death of her husband in order that he might cover up the pregnancy, and we already spoke on the historical setting. So then, we can learn that there is forgiveness both for unwitting sins, and there is even forgiveness for coldly calculated sins that are done with a high hand. There is no sin which we may commit in life that the grace of God is not deeper and greater than our sin. There is no sin that God is not willing to forgive a repentant heart. And one could almost say that in this instance, David is the chief of sinners, and he becomes an example to us so that we may know that whatever sin we may have committed, whether sins of passion or coldly calculated plots, when one comes with a broken heart to God, in a right spirit to God, there is forgiveness. But let us never think that it is achieved magically by saying the right words. It is only achieved by a right spirit, a broken, contrite heart, broken over one's sin. Now the introductory address and petition. As we look at the introductory petition, I think it is clear that he petitions two things, and they are bold at the outset. First of all, he petitions God for legal forgiveness. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness." Parallel to that, "According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions." The true petition here is found in the parallel to the "be gracious." Namely, he is asking God to blot out the indictment that is written against him. As it were, in David's mind, his transgressions of the Ten Commandments are listed on a parchment, or perhaps with an iron pen on a rock of stone. He coveted his neighbor's wife. He stole his property. He murdered his neighbor. He tried to cover the whole thing up. He had totally violated Torah. That is David's transgressions. It's an indictment written against him. And what he's asking God to do is erase the whole thing. The Hebrew word translated to blot out, machah, is used, for example, if a woman was accused of adultery. They would write on the parchment with pen and ink the charge of adultery against her. And then they would take the parchment and they would dip it in water and they would wash off the total indictment in the water. Wash the parchment clean. And then, as you remember the ritual, she would drink the water and so forth. But what I'm driving at is the word is used for washing that indictment is this word here, washing it off entirely. I like to think of it as some of the ancient palimpsests from the medieval scribes. A palimpsest is where they took a vellum that had a writing on it, and then they would take their penknives and they would scratch the vellum, the leather writing material. They would take their penknife and scratch it clean, and they would write over it. And it was a favorite of the medieval monks to take the lascivious literature of the Romans, and they would take their penknives and they would blot out, they would scratch out, they would erase the pornographic, lascivious Roman literature, and over it they would write the scriptures or the confessions of St. Augustine. That is exactly how I see David's petition here. Take this total indictment, scratch the whole thing out, and start all over again with a new script, a new writing, a new cleansing. And that's exactly what we can petition God for when we are overtaken in a sin. We can ask God to legally forgive us. Totally wipe the slate clean so there is no charge and no indictment against us. Now it is interesting to see what attributes of God he lays hold of here. By what right can he ask God to wipe the slate clean and forget about all of these sins? And as you study the psalm, you will see this verse. He lays hold of three bright stars of God's attributes, namely, one, be gracious. Two, according to thy steadfast love. Three, according to the greatness of thy compassion. That is, standing in this deep well of sin in that dark pit, and looking up, he sees these bright stars of God's attributes that those who stand in the noonday sun of their own self-righteousness can never see. Namely, that God is gracious, that God has a steadfast love toward his people, and that God takes pity upon us. The word be gracious in Hebrew, Hanan, H-N-N, its basic meaning is to bestow a kindness which is totally undeserved. Do me a favor, in a word. Show me a kindness upon which I have absolutely no claim, for the law demanded his death. It is not of David's point at this point to say by what right God can do it. But you and I know that God is free to do it because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, who said, "It is finished. I paid the price for all sin, for all men, for all time, on the basis of his perfect atonement." So that we can be sure that God's quality is that of bestowing kindnesses upon us of which we are totally undeserving. He not only lays hold of that attribute, but the great attribute that characterizes the psalm, namely, God has a steadfast love toward his own. He will always love us, even in our sin, and he will be loyal to us. And it is part of his loving kindness that he will chastise us if we do not repent of our sin, and it is part of his good discipline. And it would be an unkind father that did not morally correct us when we were in sin. Thirdly, there is the attribute of God's pity. The word translated compassion or pity is R-H-M in Hebrew, rachem. Its basic meaning is a womb. Rechem is a womb. And out of the idea of a babe in a womb develops the idea of the maternal yearnings of pity for a helpless offspring. So is God toward us. He sees us in our frame as dust. He sees our weakness and our depravity. And God takes pity upon us, as a mother takes pity upon a helpless child. It is also instructive, as we look at now, having laid hold of these attributes, to see the various words for sin that he will use. Every word for sin in the Old Testament assumes a perfect, righteous standard. And in part, I'm giving you these great theological words because grace and compassion and steadfast love and the words for sin are found in almost all the Psalms. So I'm taking time here with some of these great theological words so that as you meet them in reading the hymns, you will understand their meaning and their relevance to you. There is then, in this verse, three words that describe his sinful act. And each of these words assume a perfect, moral, righteous standard. The first word that's used here in verse 1, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. The Hebrew word translated transgressions is peshach, P-E-S-H-A, with a hyphen there. You don't have the phoneme peshach, just put an A. It means rebellion. It means to revolt against God's standard. It is depicted by a fist. That's peshach. And I need not say more, for you see it on your newsreels all the time. The sign of the revolutionary, the rebel. That is peshach. That is the word always translated, both in King James and NASV, by transgression. His act of revolt against God's establishment, against God's established order, that is transgression. And he sees his act with Bathsheba and Uriah as a deliberate revolt against God and his established moral standards. The second word for sin that we have here, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. The Hebrew word here is avon. You could spell it A-V-O-N, and you see iniquity a great deal. The basic meaning of this word means to twist, and it means to take the standard and twist it, and to pervert it, and to destroy it. Hence it comes to have the idea as well of guilt, because you have perverted and you have twisted the standard. David, who was God's anointed king to establish that Torah, was the very one who destroyed it, twisted it, committed the iniquity. And finally, the classic word for sin in this verse, and cleanse me from my sin, hata, which you know, H-A-T-T-A, which means to fall short of that standard, as depicted in Romans 6:23, for all have sinned, and then picturesquely to describe the sin, fall short of the glory of God, in that case the glory referring to his moral excellence. And all have fallen short of God's moral excellence. So then, in verse 1, perhaps I could summarize this with an overhead, and you can see these words on the one hand, there are the three great attributes of God that this overhead included evil of a later verse, but there are three words for sin. There was God's loyal love, his maternal compassion, and his undeserved favor. And on the other hand, there is the rebellion, the perversion, and the missing of the mark, and God's attributes of grace are greater than man's acts of sin, so that we can be assured of legal forgiveness. Now, he not only petitions God for legal forgiveness, that is, that he will be declared righteous, to put it positively, but in verse 2, he now petitions God for a ceremonial cleansing. That is, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and we might better translate this, and purify me from my sin. The word translated cleanse me from my sin is the same word translated in verse 7 in the NASV by purify me. And I think they ought to be translated the same so that the reader could pick up these verbal connections. David feels himself as an unclean, dirty garment. He is filled with iniquity. He is filled with moral guilt, rebellion. And he feels himself as dirty and ceremonially unclean. The word translated to cleanse me, to purify me, is the word used for cleansing a person who is ceremonially unclean in the Old Testament. Let me clarify what I mean by that. For example, in the Old Testament, if you were stricken with leprosy, which may well be a picture of sin in the life, if you were stricken with leprosy, you were unclean. You could not enter into the great congregation of God's people, nor could you enter into the temple in fellowship with God. You were ceremonially unclean. It may not be that you were morally unclean, but you were ceremonially unclean. And as you read the book of Leviticus, you're aware that one was rendered unclean by most emissions from the body. It is not a matter, in this case, of morals. It is simply a matter of ceremony. You were unclean and unfit for company with God's people and unfit for company with God. So then the leper would have to cover his lips and cry out, "Unclean, unclean!" And he was banished from fellowship with God's people and from fellowship with God. After God had healed the leper, the priest would then come along with hyssop, dip it into blood and flowing water, and he would sprinkle the cleansed leper. Until he was sprinkled with the blood off the hyssop, that leper was still unclean. But once he was sprinkled with blood and water, he was pronounced clean and fit for fellowship with God and his people. That is found, the word is found, in Leviticus chapter 14 and verse 4. Or again, in Numbers chapter 19 and verses 18 and 19, one discovers that if one chanced upon a corpse, let us say that in the house where you were living, a person suddenly died. Every person in that house who had come into contact with the effect of sin, which is death, was ceremonially unclean, because he had come into contact with death. And before he could be admitted into the congregation of God, he had to appear before the priest, who would again take hyssop, dip it into the blood and running water, and sprinkle the person ceremonially unclean. Then he was pronounced cleansed, and he could enter once again into the fellowship of God's people. It is for this that David is asking. He's using emblematic parallelism. He pictures himself as a dirty garment. And the word translated to wash means to launder in Hebrew, kafas. It means to launder me thoroughly. Launder me thoroughly from my sin. Pronounce me clean from my sin, so that now I can enjoy your fellowship and the fellowship of God's people once again. This then is the twofold introductory petition, the legal forgiveness and the ceremonial cleansing, so he can enjoy God's company and the people of God. I don't know about you, but when I know there is sin in my life, I cannot, and I've sinned against you, I can't even look you in the eye. I am so unclean and ashamed of myself. But after I have come to God and I have righted the wrong, I have confessed it, I can once again lift my head high and look you in the eye and enjoy your fellowship and the fellowship of God once again, because the blood of Christ has cleansed my defiled conscience, Hebrews chapter 9, as you're aware. So much then for the address and introductory petition. And what I'm trying to do here is to help you to see, to read the psalm slowly, take every word, try to understand it, and put it together. Now let's take a look at the lament. Verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. The lament falls into two parts. In verses 3 and 4, he laments his moral guilt. He committed an act of sin. In verses 5 and 6, he laments his moral impotence. That is, that he comes forth congenitally unclean and in a state of sin. Verse 3. I petition this because I know my rebellious acts. My sin is ever before me. So right off, God, David, labels his act as sin. And we get nowhere until we are clear in our minds whether what we have done is sin or not. And if we compare it to God's word and we find it as sin, then we must name it as sin. I discover that working with my children, it is very difficult for them to come to the point and say, Daddy, I lied. They will usually use all sorts of meanderings. Well, I said this, but did you lie? Well, they never want to really say, Daddy, I lied. But that's what it comes to when we actually name it for what it is. It is a sin. And having stated that he is conscious, he's aware of the sin, which is the first step hold to forgiveness, he now makes the point that this sin was against God. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned. Now, obviously, that raises a theological problem. How can he say, I've only sinned against you? What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? Did he not sin against them? He's taken away her purity forever. And he's taken away Uriah's life. But what right then does the psalmist say, I sinned only against you? I think you can see the theological significance of this when we recognize that sin is a transgression of a standard. When we revolt against that standard, it is a sin against the God who gave the standard, and perhaps in the process we have damaged our neighbor. Let me illustrate it from a homey illustration. When I was growing up as a boy in Jersey City, and I noticed that in the survey of all the cities that the worst city in the United States is the city in which I grew up. It was ranked 64th out of 64th. One reason I left. But one reason it is so poor is that as kids we had to play football on the streets, and they were cement streets. And I've split my head open more than once playing football on a cement sidewalk, but that's the way kids in a big city sometimes have to do. When I would go down to the street with the football, my mother would say to me, now, Bruce, you can play football, but there's one thing you mustn't do. You mustn't kick the football. She had some confidence I could throw it straight, but she had no confidence I could kick it straight. Her trust wasn't justified in any direction, but in any case, I went down there, and sure enough, you know, the temptation to show off was too great, and I booted the ball, and it went sailing, wouldn't you know it, right through the neighbor's window. Now, against whom did I sin? My mother or my neighbor? Well, you can see I sinned against my mother, because she was the one that gave the rule, and I damaged my neighbor. That is why all sin is against God, because he gave the absolute standard, and when we sin, we are revolting against God's absolute standard. It pertains to him. And we may, in the process, do damage to our neighbor, but that is why we must come directly and first to God, for we have sinned against him. That is why the Pharisees immediately saw the claim of Jesus when he said to a man, your sins are forgiven you. They immediately saw that's blasphemy if he is less than God. For who can forgive sins but God? They were good theologians. They understood that. And there you see, implicit in the words of Jesus, I forgive you, which is to say, I am the author of Torah. I am the author of absolutes. I am God. And therefore, we come directly to our Lord and confess our sins to him. He says, I've done what is evil in thy sight, and he clarifies this further. I say this so that thou wilt be justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. And by that, David means, whatever you decide is right. I deserve to die. And should God decree David must die, that would be right. and I'm ready to die, because that's what the law would deserve if it is not in God's disposition to extend the favor of extending his life and forgiving him. Now he traces his problem even further to his moral impotence. But he is not like Freud, who is tracing his problem back to his childhood and to his mother in order to excuse himself. He is not excusing himself as he traces what is the cause of my sin back to its origins. He is lamenting it, and he's going to ask God to right it, not to excuse himself. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in a state of guilt. And in the state of sin, my mother conceived me." Now, he does not mean by that that the act of conception was sin. He means, of course, the Bible is clear that the marriage bed is holy and undefiled. What he means by that is that in the whole period of gestation, I was in a state of guilt. You notice he starts with the parturition from his mother's womb. I was brought forth in iniquity, and then he traces it back to the moment of conception. Even in the moment of conception, when the first cell of humanity was formed, I was in a state of sin. I think this must say something about abortion. Because when you talk about a state of sin, you are talking of a spiritual being. You are talking of man in a sinful state. David is assuming here implicitly his humanity and his spiritual existence as in a state of sin at the very moment of conception. The inference, I believe, is strong and must be carried through. But there's another principle. And this is man's moral dilemma. At the same time he was in a state of sin, even at the moment of conception, he was unclean. And as you're well aware, every part of the reproductive process, both for the male and female, is declared unclean to symbolize that we are in a state of uncleanness. He thereupon says, "On the other hand, you were desiring truth in the innermost being." No. The word translated, the innermost being, is best translated in that innermost part. He is referring here to his mother's womb. That while he was in a state of sin, yet in that innermost part, in his mother's womb, God was teaching him his moral law. There too, we're saying a great deal about the status of the fetus. The potential for a conscience is already there. The conscience is being developed in the child, in the mother's womb. The whole structure spiritually is there. It only needs to be fed data to bring it to life and reality. And in the hidden part, the word translated hidden part in Hebrew, satum, literally means in the bottled up place, in the stopped up place. You were teaching me, you were putting your moral law within me, so I would know how to live my life with skill, which is the meaning of the Hebrew word wisdom. There is man's fundamental contradiction. On the one hand, he knows to do good, but on the other hand, he doesn't do it. On the other hand, he knows what is wrong, but the reality is he does what is wrong. And David here exposes the fundamental dilemma of man, namely his moral impotence. He cannot do what he knows to do. And there is no man in his sane mind and right mind who looks at it who will not agree that to regard a man's right to life, thou shalt not murder. To have regard for a man's home, thou shalt not commit adultery. To have regard for a man's property, thou shalt not steal. To have regard for a man's reputation, thou shalt not bear false witness. It's sensible and sane and reasonable, but there's not a man who keeps those fundamental rights, for we all speak ill of our neighbor and defame him in our private conversations. It is part of our depravity. So then, out of this situation, David now comes to the petition section. And the petition in the next six lines corresponds to the confession of the first four. He has confessed his moral guilt, his act of sin. What he needs is pardon. He's confessed his moral impotence. What he needs is power. The next six lines correspond precisely to the preceding four lines. That is, in verses 3 and 4, he's confessed his guilt. In 7, 8, and 9, he petitions forgiveness and cleansing. In 5 and 6, he's confessed his moral impotence. In verses 10, 11, and 12, he petitions for the strength of God's Spirit to overcome his weakness. Let us look then at the first part, the petition for forgiveness and cleansing from his moral guilt. We've already commented on verse 7 for all practical purposes because he is now elaborating upon the introductory petition of verse 2. Again, now we see it so clearly. Purify me with hyssop. That is, make me ceremonially clean so I can once again enter into the temple and worship with you and God's people, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now he says, make me to hear joy and gladness. This is a figure of speech known as metonymy. What he's asking for is the word of forgiveness that will produce joy and gladness in him. So he says, make me to hear the word of Nathan, thou shalt not die. And that would be equivalent to the effect of joy and gladness. We really could spend a whole lecture on the various kinds of figures of speech that the poets use in the Old Testament, but make me to hear joy and gladness. The word is, thou shalt not die. Just as we hear the cleansing words of Jesus, I give unto you eternal life, and you shall never perish. Those are words that produce in us joy and gladness. And then he says, ninth, the verse 9, now the legal forgiveness, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my transgressions. In 10, 11, and 12, you can see the emphasis is upon the inward man, the new strength he's looking for. Every verse speaks of the Spirit. Look at verse 10, line 2, renew a steadfast spirit. Verse 11, take not thy Holy Spirit. Verse 12, sustain me with a willing spirit. You can see he's talking here about his inward man, his spiritual resources to overcome his depravity. And he recognizes that he needs God from without to enable him to live life, as we would put it in Christian terms, abundantly and victoriously. He has it not in himself. God must do a supernatural work for this Old Testament saint who is pressing here in his theological convictions to high New Testament teachings that we live through Christ and not of ourselves. It is Christ who lives in us and gives us the strength. Well, we must close there. Our time is gone. But these Psalms are so weighty with theology and the truths of God that perhaps you can take it home now and develop it from here on in. I'm sorry I didn't finish. You're dismissed.
And he will protect them, buy them out of trouble when they're in trouble. He will revenge them when they have been wronged. It is the family protector. He will play the part of the protector for their lives and protect them from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. Hence he prays in verses 15 through 17 for his exaltation and the felicity of his kingdom. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him, and let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all the day long. May there be abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains, and its fruits will wave like the cedars of Lebanon. And may those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. And after this prayer for the king's triumphant exaltation, we have the doxology in verses 18 and 19 with an epilogue in verse 20. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. This is the end of book 2. Amen and amen, say the people. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Well, this ultimately speaks of the king and indirectly speaks of Christ. Now, next week we'll be working with the notes very closely, and we will be moving into Lament Psalms. I would like now for you to have finished through the first 14 pages, and I would like you to begin looking at, in your notes, the Psalms included on the next 10 pages, pages 15 through 25. 15 through 25. All right, you're dismissed.